Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation 14, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 14. As I have studied this portion, this section of the book of Revelation, and I think it was Billy Graham who used to say, you should read the book of, I think he was actually referencing Daniel. He said you should have in your left hand, you should have the book of Daniel, and in your right hand, you should have the newspaper. I wouldn't go necessarily that far. I don't believe that what's going on in the news today is fulfillment of any specific prophecy, but could very well be setting the stage for some of the fulfillment of prophecy. And I have to admit that as I've studied this portion of Scripture, I fluctuate. I feel almost like I have manic depression or something like that, because I fluctuate from being very concerned and very down to being very excited and almost giddy, because as I see the things that are unfolding in the book of Revelation, I realize that there is a bittersweet aspect to it. There are things that for the believer are exciting and wonderful to think about, but for those who will spend time on earth during the time of the Great Tribulation, it is a horrifying experience. And we're going to be looking today at some very sobering verses. We'll be looking at some very encouraging verses as well. But I want you to put your seatbelt on, because we're going to try to get through this a good deal of information in a relatively short period of time. And there's going to be some emotional swings here if you pay close attention. I think you're going to go from excitement to grave concern, perhaps for those that you work with, perhaps for family members. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song. Actually, literally, the text says, and they sang something as a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Literally, it says they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask that you would teach us from your word. We pray that you would give us an accurate and sobering and effective understanding of this passage of Scripture. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Revelation 14 brings up an issue that I just want to mention by way of introduction, and it has to do with the chronology of the book of Revelation. From Revelation 6 through 18, the biggest controversy that you'll hear in scholarly circles, and even in just some of perhaps your Christian friends, has to do with the chronology of the events. Many of the events we agree on. We agree, many Christians at least, agree that there will be a literal millennium, that there will be a literal reign of Christ, that Christ will return. But the issues related to when the rapture will occur and when the coming of Christ will occur in relation to some of the other events has been somewhat controversial. I'd like to give you my understanding. I believe, just by my reading, my study, and interaction with those who have differences of opinions, that the chronology of this section of the book follows the serial sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. So we have six seals that are open. And then the seventh seal, it would appear, opens up into seven trumpets. So the seven trumpets are contained in the seventh seal, and they are in chronological order. And then the seventh trumpet opens up into the seven bowls, which are the bowls of God's wrath. And so I would understand the chronology of the book of Revelation to follow the chronology of the seals, followed by the trumpets, followed by the bowls. One example of the way that the wording is in the book is found in Revelation 9:12. If you remember, the fifth trumpet is also called the first woe. And in Revelation 9 and verse 12, we read this: the first woe, which is the fifth trumpet, if you'll remember, the first woe is past. Behold, two more woes are still coming after these things. So it's clear that this is a time, this is a signal of time. Something has passed and something is in the future. And so the fifth trumpet precedes the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The first woe precedes the second and the third woe. And so it is this that really moves the sequence along as we go through seal number one and number two and number three. We're moving along in sequence. But scattered throughout the book of Revelation, there are what might be referred to as interludes, providing explanatory information. And those interludes may jump back in time or may jump forward in time. One good example is Revelation 12. You remember that there was a sign that appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and we won't go back through it, but this woman, I believe, represents the nation of Israel. And this woman was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain, to give birth. And in verse 5, we read that she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. I think this is looking back to the birth of the Lord Jesus as he came through the tribe of Judah from the nation of Israel and his ascension into heaven. Now, notice there was no mention of his crucifixion in this text, but he is taken up to God. And so I think that Revelation 12 and the first few verses are a look back. But I would suggest to you that Revelation 14 verses 1 through 5 is in this interlude period, and it is actually what scholars would call proleptic. It looks briefly into the future. Revelation 14 verses 1 through 5, I think, are looking forward to the millennium. And so we're taking a step forward in time, and John is seeing something that is future in relation to the rest of the book. Now, notice how he opens. He says, "Then I looked, and behold." This is a phrase that's repeated, and it seems to emphasize the startling nature of what John sees. He doesn't just say, "I looked, and there was." No, he says, "I looked, and behold, behold what I see." What we're going to look at this morning, and as I mentioned, some of it is going to be very, very encouraging. If you know Christ as Savior, you're going to be so excited by some of this stuff. But some of it is going to be extremely disturbing. In fact, I'm going to point out to you, if we have the time, that there is a section here that to me is probably the most troubling part of God's Word. And I have a real problem with it. It doesn't make it any less true. But I have a great deal of difficulty emotionally navigating through this part of the Scripture. But here's what we're going to look at. First, we're going to look at the Lamb and his inheritance. And that's the first half of verse 1. The Lamb and his inheritance. Secondly, we're going to look at the 144,000 evangelists. Now, I'm calling them the evangelists, and I'll explain what I mean by that. But we're going to look at these men who are referred to as the 144,000, which I believe that is their number. They are 144,000, and in Revelation 7, we're told that there are 12,000 from each of the tribes of Judah, the 12 tribes, totaling 144,000. And I'm going to try to demonstrate to you that they are evangelists. Number three, we're going to look at the tribulation message. Now, I originally said the tribulation gospel, but the word gospel means good news. And so, in a sense, I'd like to steer away. It is certainly good news for some, but it is very bad news for others. So we're going to look at the tribulation message. What is the message of these 144,000 as they go out and they evangelize? What is their message? And I really like this. They have a nice three-point outline. They follow a three-point outline. We're going to look at that three-point outline. And then finally, we're going to close this section in verses 12 and 13 with an encouragement and a blessing. Now, this encouragement and blessing is upon those of the tribulation period, but I think that we can take comfort and solace from what the Lamb says to the 144,000 and those who hear their message. So that's the outline. We're going to look at the Lamb and his inheritance in verse 1. We're going to look at the 144,000 evangelists in the second half of verse 1 down through verse 5. We're going to look at the tribulation message in verses 6 through 11. And then finally, we'll look at the encouragement and blessing that is given to the tribulation saints in verses 12 and 13. So this chapter opens with the statement, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." Now, that word "was" is not in the original. It is a perfect tense, and it gives the idea of an establishment. He was standing. It doesn't say he will stand. It doesn't say he stood. It doesn't say, in a sense, he is standing. It's not kind of a continuous thing. It is, he is established. He stands. The Lamb stands on Mount Zion. Now, when you consider the placement of this statement in the book, it follows these two beasts and the dragon from chapters 12 and 13. And if you recall, the dragon at the end of chapter 12 or at the beginning of chapter 13, depending on your translation, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. You get this idea of this unstable place that the dragon is standing. And then out of the sea comes the first beast, the Antichrist. And out of the earth comes the second beast, the false prophet. And so you have the dragon standing on the seashore, but here you have the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He is established on Mount Zion. I mentioned earlier this morning, and we're going to look at it a little bit again, but Psalm 2, the second Psalm, you remember that the messianic statement is, "I have established my king on Mount Zion." And I think that's what John is referring to here. I think he's looking back to Psalm 2, and we're going to see allusions to Psalm 2 throughout this chapter. So the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. And what is he doing here? It's not explicitly stated, but I think what he's doing is he is taking possession of his inheritance. This looks forward to the future. This looks forward to chapter 19 when Christ returns and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives and he takes possession of all the kingdoms of the earth. You remember that in Revelation 5, we talked a little bit about this earlier this morning, the Lamb appears and he takes the scroll. The question is asked, who is worthy to take the scroll or to take the book that has the seven seals? And who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals? In my reading, I found this quote, and I've adjusted the quote a little bit, so it's not exactly a quote. It's kind of my interpretation of a quote. But essentially, the scroll represents Christ's title deed or contract deed to the world. That is, his contract and title to take possession of the kingdoms of the world and to rule. The Hebrew document, one scholar says, most closely resembling this scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses, but it could be more. A portion of text would be written, folded over, and sealed with a different witness signing at each fold. So one fold, seal, a signature by a witness. Folded again, another seal, signed by a second witness. And this would continually be done until the entire scroll was folded. A larger number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document. And so here we have a seven-sealed scroll. That number, I think, is significant. It is perfect, perfection. And this scroll is sealed with seven seals. And so this scroll is the title deed to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the question is asked, who has the right to come and to loose the seals and to open the scroll? And essentially what is being asked is, who has the right to take possession of the inheritance? Who has the right to rule on the earth? And it's for that reason that John cried when nobody was found to take possession of the earth. But then we're told that the Lamb stepped forward, the one who was the lion, the tribe of Judah. One came to John and said, "Don't cry. The lion, the tribe of Judah, he has the right to open the scroll." And John turns and he's expecting perhaps to see a lion, and what he sees is a lamb. And the Lamb steps forward and takes possession of the book. And then there is a song that is sung. And listen to this, because this, I think, is significant. In verse 9 of Revelation 5, there is this song. "Worthy are you," speaking to the Lamb, "to take the scroll and break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation." Why does he have the right to rule? Why does he have the right to rule in your life? Because he died for you. He owns you. He owns me. And therefore, he has the right to rule and reign and to take possession of the earth. But verse 12 says this, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered," listen, "to receive power and wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." Now you might ask, how can Jesus receive these things? Doesn't he already have power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing? This is a reference to the inheritance. He has the right to take possession of all things, to take possession of the kingdom. And so by taking that scroll, breaking its seals, he shows that he is worthy to receive the kingdom and the power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing that goes along with it. So he takes possession of the inheritance. And here in chapter 14 and verse 1, we have the fulfillment of all this. John looks forward and he sees the Lamb established on Zion, having taken possession of what is rightfully his. Does that get you excited? Boy, that gets me excited, particularly when I see the state of our government and the state of our world today. There's coming a day when the Lamb will stand on Mount Zion. He'll take possession of all the kingdoms of the earth. Revelation 11 and verse 15, I read that earlier today, and I know why this is one of Tom's favorite verses. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were voices from heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever.' And how will he reign? Please turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm number 2. We looked at that a little bit earlier this morning, but we're going to look at it again. And that center section of Psalm 2 is what we want to look at to start off with. We'll look at the first part and the last part as well in a few moments. I want you to notice that his rule consists of him, that is the Lamb, that is the Christ, that is God's anointed one, standing as king. Psalm 2, verse 6, "But as for me," this is the Lord speaking, "as for me, I have installed," my translation says, that can also be translated established. There is a permanence to it. "I have established my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And I think John is referring back to Psalm 2 when he says, "I saw the Lamb established, standing on Mount Zion." But notice that this one who is the king is also the Son. Verse 7 of Psalm 2, "I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" You remember that Jesus went down into the waters of baptism, and when he came up out of the waters, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son." It's for that reason that Jesus was able to maneuver some of these Pharisees and religious Jews. And he said, "Who is the Christ?" Well, he's the king, and I think they accepted that, but he's the Son. He's the Son. But not only is he the king, not only is he the Son, but he's the heir. Look at verse 8. "Ask of me," the Lord says to his anointed one, "and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very end of the earth as your possession." He is the king. He is the Son. And he is the heir. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 deals with this. Verse 1 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." He is the Son who is the heir. Verse 5, "To which of the angels did he say, 'You are my Son, today I have fathered you'?" And verse 8, "Regarding the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Notice that the Son, who is the Lamb, who is the heir, is also God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom." So how will he rule? He, as the king, as the Son, as the heir, but he will also be the ruler, the one who rules with a rod of iron. Look at verse 9. "You will break," that can be translated, "you will rule them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Revelation 12:5, which we looked at a few moments ago, also speaks of this child who comes forth from the woman, which was Israel through the tribe of Judah. And he is described as the child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He will rule with absolute power, absolute authority. So in summary, as we look at the Lamb and his inheritance, we see that the Lamb, who is the king, who is the Son, who is the heir, who is the ruler, will take the book, will take the scroll referenced in Revelation 5, the scroll of his inheritance. He will break the seals because he alone is worthy to do so. And through a series of judgments on the earth, the seals, seven seals, and then the seventh seal, which consists of the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet, which consists of seven bowls, through a series of judgments on the earth, he will be established on Mount Zion, and he will take possession of what is rightfully his inheritance. And he'll take possession of the kingdom, and he'll rule forever and ever and ever. Amen? Amen. So we have the Lamb and his inheritance, but then we also have the 144,000 evangelists. Go back to verse 1, please. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing, the Lamb standing, established on Mount Zion. And with him on Mount Zion, with him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, these 144,000, we mentioned briefly a number of messages ago back in chapter 7. And we're going to look at the characteristics of these 144,000, and we're going to take our description from both Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. But I would like to suggest to you, and I see no reason to interpret this otherwise, that these are literally 144,000. Some would say, well, what do the 144,000 represent? I don't think they represent anything. I think they are 144,000. We are clearly given details that can be interpreted as literal 144,000 men who are on the earth at this time. Notice in chapter 7. actually, let's start with verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. These are the winds, I believe, of judgment, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So there are four angels that are given authority to harm the earth and the sea in judgment. And this angel says, verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. Notice that these are the slaves, the servants of God. The Apostle Paul uses this phrase multiple times. He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice also that these are Jewish men. They're Jewish men. Look at verse 4. I heard the number. This is chapter 7, verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then in verses 5 down through 8, he lists 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, and he goes through the 12 tribes of Israel. I would take from this that these are literally 144,000 Jewish individuals. And we're going to see in a moment that these are men. Now, I think that these men are going to be like 144,000. Think of this, 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Think of what the Apostle Paul did in the brief span of time that he went throughout Asia Minor and went into Europe, and his ministry and the evangelism and the church planting and all that he did, and those that came to Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Consider 144,000 of them, because when we look at the description is very similar to the life of the Apostle Paul. Now you might say, how do these 144,000 Jewish men get saved? It doesn't say it in the text, and I don't know whether this is true, but I would not be surprised if there were 144,000 Damascus Road experiences. Can you imagine that? 144,000 sudden, miraculous conversions of perhaps Orthodox Jews holding to the Old Testament, but denying the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, as their Messiah. But suddenly the lights go on, and God reveals to them, Jesus is your Messiah. Can you imagine the witness that will go out to the earth, particularly with the earth in complete turmoil? 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Notice also that they are sealed by God. Chapter 7, verse 3 says, do not harm the sea or the trees and the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. Now, in chapter 7, we're not told what this seal is. But when we get to chapter 14, we're given more detail. I looked, verse 1, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. I believe these are the same 144,000. And I want you to notice that in the future, there's not 143,999. There are 144,000. Not one of them is lost. They were sealed, signed, and delivered. 144,000 having a seal, but the seal is his name, that is the name of the Lamb, and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So these are 144,000 who are sealed on their foreheads, and that seal is the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father. Now compare this or contrast this to the seal or the mark that is placed on the worshipers of the beast on the forehead or on the right hand given to us in chapter 13. Notice that these are celibate men. Verse 4, these are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women. Now, I want to make something clear. I think what this means is this doesn't mean that a man who is married, who has sexual relationship with his wife, is defiled. I think what this means is that they are pure for one thing, but I think that they are also celibate. They are unmarried and they have a specific work to do. And that work requires them to be celibate. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said, I would have that all men were like I am, so that you can dedicate yourself to the work of the ministry. I think that this is a reference to a very specific time in history when it will be impossible for them to do the ministry that God has called them to do if they were married. There's nothing wrong with being married, by the way. I love being married. But the fact is that for these men, for them to accomplish what God has called them to do, they are celibate. And the word here is, they have not been defiled with women, for they have, and the New American Standard says, they have kept themselves chaste. The word here is, they are virgins. Anybody been to the Parthenon in Greece? Ever been to Greece? Okay. The word Parthenon is the word virgin. That's the exact word that's used here. They are virgins. And I believe that means they are celibate. They have not defiled themselves sexually in the sense that they have not been involved in fornication. And particularly when you consider what's going on in the world. And later on, we're going to see that Babylon has caused all the nations to drink of the passion of her fornication. But these are celibate men. Notice also that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes in verse 4. These are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, all of us should be following the Lord Jesus. But I think this is a unique statement. I think these men are not married. They are not engaged in illicit sexual involvement with women. They follow the Lamb. They are dedicated to the work of God. I think just like the Apostle Paul. They are pure and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They do exactly what he says. What a ministry they are going to have. Notice also that they are referred to as first fruits. These are the ones, verse 4, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased, they've been bought from among men or out from man. So you have all of mankind and you have 144,000 that have been purchased out of those that larger group from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, when we hear first fruits, we kind of think, okay, they're the first 144,000 and there's more to come, right? They're the first and then they're followed. There's really no indication when you look at the word first fruits that it necessarily has to indicate that they come first and more come later. It really is a reference to when there is an offering, when there is a sacrifice. The first fruits are given to God. It is a special offering. I think these 144,000 are taken out from among men and they essentially allow themselves to be sacrificed for the work of God. They give themselves fully. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they are an offering to God. They are purchased from among men. They have a unique calling, and I'd suggest that that calling is evangelism. Notice also that they're blameless, verse 5. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. No falsehood. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 uses the exact same word here when you read that they, that is those who follow the man of sin, they will be given a strong delusion so that they might believe the lie. The world is going to be filled with a great delusion, with lies upon lies upon lies,
these 144,000, there will be no lie found in their mouth.
And I want you to notice that they'll also be protected. Now, there's some controversy as to whether these 144,000 will be martyred. They may not be protected from the wrath of men, but they will be protected for sure from the wrath of God. Chapter 7, verse 3, tells us that these angels were restrained from bringing God's judgment until these 144,000 were sealed. There is actually a very similar passage in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 7, just before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And this is what Ezekiel says. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. This is verse 1 of chapter 7. You, son of man, this is what the Lord God says to the land of Israel. An end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, for I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. And my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And in chapter 9, he cried out in my presence with a loud voice saying, come forward, you executioners of the city, each with his weapon of destruction in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate with which faces the north, each with his smashing weapon in his hand, destruction, impending destruction. And among them was one man clothed in linen with a scribe's kit at his waist, and they came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel ascended from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose waist was the scribe's kit. Now listen closely to this. This is Old Testament in the city of Jerusalem just before it is destroyed. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and make a mark on the foreheads of the people who groan and sigh over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my presence, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly kill old men, young men, female virgins, little children and women, but do not touch any person on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. God's wrath is about to come. The seals and the trumpets are passed. We're on the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, but the bowls are coming. We're going to see in a minute that the judgment is not going to be mixed with any mercy whatsoever. The time of the harvest has come, and there is one final call to those who dwell on the earth. And it's my opinion that this call comes through the 144,000. They go to evangelize. And their gospel message is a little bit different than what you might hear today, only because the time is different. The essence of the message is the same, but they are now facing the last call. Can you imagine if I was here today presenting the gospel and I knew that this was the last opportunity that anyone here would have to hear the gospel? That's what we're facing here. So what is the gospel? What is the message, I should say, that these evangelists present? We're given a vision. John is given a vision of three angels. Each one of them is called another angel. Interesting, the first angel is called another angel. But I would suggest that these angels, perhaps, now it's possible that God will speak to the world directly from the angels to men. But I'd like to suggest that possibly these angels will relay the message to the 144,000 who will then disperse it to the world, those who live on the earth. Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of this time and he says this, They will hand you over to tribulation and kill you. He's speaking to his disciples. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and mislead many people. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will become cold. But the one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. Now listen, verse 14 of Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I used to hear this verse, and I thought, you know, we have Wycliffe out there, and they're translating for all languages of the earth, and I think that's a wonderful thing. But I think that this verse is not really a reference to that. I think it's a reference to the 144,000 going out into the world with one last appeal, one more, to repent before the end comes, because Jesus himself says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So what is the message? Well, first of all, the first angel has with him the everlasting gospel. Look at verse 6. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Now, mid-heaven is the heavens out in just out, maybe at the edge of outer space, if you will. In the sky, you have an angel flying through the sky in the second heaven, in the mid-heaven. I think what this means is that it's going to be seen and heard by all. Now, is it possible that this angel will literally be flying in the sky and shouting so that everyone on the earth can hear? Possibly. I would not put it past the text to be giving us a little literal description of what will happen. I would suggest that it's going to go through the 144,000, but I could be wrong. But I want you to notice, verse 6, another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. Now listen to this, and to every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every people. Now you may not remember this, but in Revelation 7, after we hear of the 144,000 named for us down through verse 8, we read of a second multitude. After these things, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one can count from every nation and every tribe and every people and every tongue standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I think that there are going to be so many people who are going to be saved as a result of the ministry of the 144,000. So this angel has an everlasting and eternal gospel to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, and here is the message, the everlasting gospel. Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Now, I can't say that. I can't stand up and give a gospel message and say God's judgment is coming right now. Repent. I can tell you that it's coming, but I don't know when. But this message is the hour has come. Now it has come. Repent. This is your last chance. So that is the message. Fear God. Give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. That's the content of the gospel. This is your last chance. Notice his second point. By the way, this is the three-point outline I was talking about. Number one is the everlasting gospel. Repent. The hour of destruction, the hour of judgment has come. But his second point, their second point, will be the second angel. Please look at verse 8. Another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, we could do a full study on just the city of Babylon and what this means. Some think that this is the literal city of Babylon. That's what I hold to. I think that this is a reference to Babylon on the Euphrates River, which will have some part to play in biblical prophecy. Perhaps it will be the center of this world religion. In fact, if you look at the history of Babylon, it has always been the center of pagan religion. But in addition to being a literal city on the Euphrates, I think it is figurative of wickedness in general. Zechariah chapter 5, another apocalyptic book, we read there was an angel in one of these visions. The angel that was speaking with Zechariah went out and said to me, "Now raise your eyes and see what is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah," or a basket, "going forth." And again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up." He continued, "And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." So inside the ephah is a woman. And he said, "This," speaking of the woman, "this is wickedness." This woman figuratively represented wickedness. "And he thrust her into the middle of the ephah and threw the lead weight on its opening so she could not get out. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens." Now listen, "So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?'" With the woman inside with wickedness. "Then he said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar on the Euphrates in Babylon. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal.'" Wickedness appears symbolically to be placed in an ephah, carried to Babylon, and a temple built for her, and she will sit on a pedestal. And at the end of time, Babylon will fall. I'd like to suggest to you that God ultimately will take all that represents wickedness and will center it in, I believe, the literal city of Babylon. And then he will destroy it. We have the completion of the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 18. You know what happens in Revelation 19? The second coming. Christ comes. And it's very interesting in my mind that the last thing that happens before Christ returns is that Babylon is destroyed. I think the city is literally going to be destroyed, but with it, figuratively, the organized wickedness of this earth. But notice that this city of Babylon is the one, it's symbolized as a woman, which is why I think Zechariah symbolizes it as a woman. "She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." The word here is porneia, which is where we get our word pornographic, fornication. And the word here for passion is a word that seems to, in my study at least, talk about the passion involved in fornication. I don't mean to be overly graphic here, but that the ultimate passion that takes place during sexual sin. And Babylon, this wicked city, and wicked philosophy and wickedness personified, causes all the nations to drink of the wine so that they get drunk on the passion of their fornication. And then finally, point number three. We have, first of all, the everlasting gospel. We have the statement that Babylon will fall. Wickedness will be destroyed. But this is where it gets very, very sobering, because point number three is disturbing, quite honestly. Look, please, at verse 9. In verses 9 through 11, we have an example of what is referred to as bookending. "Another angel, the third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice." Now listen to what he says first. "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand." I want you to notice here that no matter what the mark of the beast is, it is coupled with a worship of the beast. So for those of you who think that somehow someone's going to sneak up behind another person and give them the mark of the beast while they're sleeping, that's not what's being said here. What's being said is those who receive the mark of the beast will do so as they worship the beast. They will know what they are doing. But I want you to notice at the end of verse 11, The very last phrase, second half of verse 11, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So we have the bookends. Those who worship the beast and his image and who take the mark on their forehead or on their hand, that begins this section. It also ends the section. At the beginning of verse 9, we read of those who take this mark and who worship the beast. And verse 11 ends with that same statement. So what's in the middle? Those who take of this mark, who worship the beast, listen to this. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, verse 10, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. Literally, that means undiluted. Undiluted with what? I think this is a reference to no mercy. If you remember the story of Ahab, you remember how Ahab killed Naboth, and Elijah came to him to pronounce judgment on him, and Naboth fell to his knees and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he was sorry. And God said to Elijah, you see how he repents? I'm going to bring judgment on him, but I'm going to not do it right away. There was mercy mixed with judgment. Here we're told that it will be undiluted. This is a scary, scary phrase. Undiluted, full strength into the cup of his anger. Now remember, these are already unbelievers. We have an image here of the wine of wrath poured into the cup of anger. The word for wrath and the word for anger are different. The word wrath has this idea of a bubbling over, a fury. Anger has more of a long-standing established anger. So a good example, and my kids will forgive me for this, my kids may behave in a particular way over a period of time that I don't particularly like, all right? And it upsets me, and I don't like it, and it kind of makes me angry. But then at one point, something happens, it tips me over, and I become furious, and then it dies down. That moment of fury is the word wrath. And so God's fury at sin is poured into the cup of his anger. He has been angry for a long time, but now his fury is poured into that cup, and they are going to drink of that wine. Now, this word for wrath here, that fury, interestingly enough, is the same word as the word passion that's used in verse 8. So those who have drunk of the wine of the passion, of the fornication that comes out of Babylon, are at the same time going to drink of the wrath of God when that wine is poured out with no dilution whatsoever. And I want you to notice this in the closing moments. We're out of time, but I don't want you to miss this. Verse 10, the one who receives the mark of the beast and who worships the beast in his image, verse 10, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, undiluted in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The one who worships the beast will be tormented before the angels and before the Lamb. I have to tell you, I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that. And I've had other people come to me knowing that I was a Christian who had a problem with that, and they asked me the question, you're saying that a loving God, just because I reject him, is going to torment me for my sin? And the answer is, I don't like it, but yes, that's absolutely true. The one who worships the beast will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know, we were talking this morning about the little child who is born, and we tend to think of Jesus as that little baby in the manger. The one who walked silently to the cross and allowed men to nail him to a cross, who gave his life willingly in mercy and in love for us. It is the same Jesus who will stand and who will bring judgment on those who have rejected him. Verse 11, and the smoke,
this is very troubling,
the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name, forever and ever and ever. You know what that means? Picture this. If a little bird comes to planet Earth once every 1,000 years. Now, obviously this isn't true, but a little bird comes to Earth and picks up one grain of sand from the seashore and then flies away to another planet. And 1,000 years later, that same bird comes back and takes another grain of sand and carries it to another planet. And then comes back 1,000 years and takes another grain of sand and continues to do that until all the sand on all the shores on all the earth are gone. And then that same bird begins to pick up little tiny stones and little pieces of the earth until the whole earth is gone. Eternity will have just started. That's how long eternity is. And that doesn't even tell the story. One of the hardest things for me to accept is the idea of eternal judgment on sinners. I don't like it, but that's what we're taught. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever. They have no rest day and night. Now, he's referencing here those specifically in the tribulation period who worship the beast and his image and receive the mark of his name. But we're told in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. You're never, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you cannot flee from the great white throne. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged from those things which were written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Listen to this, folks, verse 15. I want you to let this sink in. And anyone, might be a family member of yours, might be a coworker, might be a friend, might even be an enemy. Anyone, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. He's thrown into the lake of fire. And the smoke goes up forever and forever. And there is no rest day or night. Well, that's a difficult note to end on, and I know I'm over time and I apologize, but let me just give you one word of encouragement here. John says this in verse 12. And this almost seems counterintuitive, but he says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is why we persevere despite hardship, is because we know that the gospel goes out to all the world, and we have the opportunity today to present the gospel to a lost world. And we recognize, and if you don't believe it, you better pick up your Bible and start studying it, because Jesus spoke many times about hell and eternal damnation. This is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. We have the opportunity to bring the gospel, and for those who do not know Christ as Savior, they will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity, forever and forever and forever. And then he gives a blessing. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. He's speaking again to those tribulation saints, but I can say that to those of you who've lost loved ones. This is a world that is going to hell. And to the believer who has died in Christ,
Blessed are they today. Blessed are they. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would impress upon us the reality of eternal damnation, eternal judgment upon the lost. Help it to spur us to be so thankful that we have been delivered from the wrath to come, but also that we will go forth to those that we know and to those that we love and to those that we see on a daily basis and present to them the gospel and call them to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us sober. Make us sane. Help us to face the future with a clear mind. Help us to recognize that this world is not our home. We're here only for a very short period of time. Help us to be faithful to you despite adversity. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.